Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-Centered Leader in Confessional Broadcasting, Worldwide KFUO, online at kfuo.org.
Welcome to Concord Matters for this week. I am your host, Pastor Joshua Shear, Senior Pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church here up in Cheyenne, Wyoming, coming to you there in St. Louis from a distance from the High Plains, 6,200 feet above sea level. Welcome to Concord Matters, the show where we discuss what we Lutherans believe, teach, and confess, what this means for our life, what the Scriptures say, all these good things that Christians just confess before the world all around them. We find this all in the Book of Concord. That is the Lutheran book that talks about what the Scriptures plainly say and all the teachings that are found therein, and what Lutheran pastors and Lutheran congregations and so forth not only confess before the world, but they also use within to direct and kind of establish their own work and their ministry and their service to each other in their parishes. We use for our confessions, we use the Concordia Reader's Edition from Concordia Publishing House, available at cph.org. All right, and I have got a couple good guests with us, one of which is a continuation from last week, since we're just kind of carrying on with baptism and the large catechism here, so I'll announce him first. Pastor Andrew Preuss is with us again. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Welcome, Pastor Preuss. I'm not hearing Pastor Preuss. Do we have him? All right, well, I'll move on to the next guest. I believe we do have him. So, Pastor David Ramirez is also with us today. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Union Grove, Wisconsin. Pastor Ramirez, welcome.
Thanks for having me.
All right. So, do we have Pastor Preuss back yet? No. All right. So, Pastor Ramirez, let's move on. We're going to cover the large catechism, baptism. We'll know when Pastor Preuss is back online here. So, we are in the large catechism of the Book of Concord. We're in the section on baptism. And we left off last time. We finished up paragraph 70. So we'll move on to paragraph 71. So let's just read that now. 71, 72, and 73, and we'll begin discussing that. Therefore, the old man goes unrestrained in his nature if he is not stopped and suppressed by baptism's power. On the other hand, where people have become Christians, the old man daily decreases until he finally perishes. That is truly being buried in baptism and daily coming forth again. Therefore, the outward sign is appointed not only for a powerful effect, but also for an illustration. Therefore, where faith flourishes with its fruit, there it has no empty meaning, but the work of mortifying the flesh goes with it. But where faith is lacking, it remains a mere unfruitful sign. All right, Pastor Ramirez, if you could take a look here at this, we're confessing the use of baptism. So previously in the Large Catechism, we talked about what it is, where in Scripture we find Christ instituting it, how do you do it, water and word and so forth. Here we're talking about the use of it, the effect it has on the Christian's life. We want to talk a little bit about this, about how baptism has this power and how it acts in the Christian daily throughout their life.
Sure. Baptism is not fire insurance where you you do it and then you're set. You don't have to believe. You don't have to do anything else, and then you're fine with God. Unfortunately, there's a lot of folks who believe that way. You have a lot of folks sometimes come to the church and say, "Hey, will you baptize my baby?" And they don't have any intention of wanting the child to grow up in the faith or to combine teaching with baptism, as our Lord does in the last chapter of Matthew. And so I think this is really important to see that the fruit of baptism is faith, at least when the word is clung to and not rejected by the one who is baptized. And also the fruit of baptism is a life of repentance. I mean, that's what Luther is talking about here, with daily coming forth again, continuing to be buried in baptism, and always recalling those words that your sins are forgiven, that your sins are drowned, and that you're daily repenting of the sins that the old man continues to tempt you with and struggles to produce. But again, you continue to repent, and you continue to look back at this thing that God has done, and, you know, it cannot be undone. Now, you can, I think you said the use of baptism. Now, you can refuse to use your baptism. You can say, I reject it, I deny it, I don't like it, and then you would be misusing it, just like we can misuse the name of God. But just like, even though you could misuse the name of God is the name of God, no matter whether you like it or not. Same way, baptism is always there, and that's what is so beautiful about it, that when a child is baptized, that has happened, that God has spoken his word through the pastor over that child, and that can be called to mind by the parents or the pastor. No matter what they have done, that is a great call to return to the life of faith, even if they've wandered away.
Excellent. Pastor Preuss, I hear you're with us. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. It's good to be here.
All right. Glad to have you online. All right. Let's move on to paragraphs 74, 75, and 76 here.
Oh, can we say one more thing about it? Is that okay?
Absolutely. Go ahead.
Okay. Sorry. I was expecting Pastor Preuss to do all the work. So now I'm ready to bring up one small point here. In 71, where it says, on the other hand, where men have become Christians, he daily decreases until he finally perishes, talking about the old man. And for a lot of folks, this raises the question of, do we grow in holy living? Do we grow in sanctification in this life? I don't know if that's something that you guys want to get into, but I would like to read at least one little quote
That would be great, because that is a good question. You know, so do we grow? I mean, you're using words here. The confessions are using words like increasing, decreasing. So what is this referring to? Is this a growth in holier living? What is it?
Yeah, I believe so. I think it's very clear that this is talking about the old man decreasing, at least in strength. Here's a good quote from one of the Missouri Synod's great theologians, Franz Pieper. He writes this way, this is in his third volume, page 30, in the English translation. While justification is always perfect, admitting of no degrees, our sanctification in this life will remain imperfect, sometimes showing a minus, sometimes a plus, but never reaching perfection. Scripture does admonish us to grow, increase, abound in sanctification, in every good work, in the work of the Lord, in the knowledge of God, in all patience and long-suffering, in the love of the brethren and of all men. And then he keeps on going with that list, and all interspersed there are all these scriptural citations. But his point is this, is you can't be more forgiven than you already are, in the sense that you can't be more justified than you already are. That's something that is perfect. And as he says, admits no degrees. There's no more justification or less justification. Either you're forgiven or you're dead in your sin. It's one or the other. But in terms of sanctification, yes, there are strides made. We never want to become perfectionists in the sense that we think that we can become actually perfect and sinless in this life according to the old man. However, at the same time, Jesus and the scriptures admonish us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, to grow in love, to increase, to abound. And we shouldn't be scared of talking that way. That doesn't mean we should sit there and, try and read the tea leaves of, oh, I've increased 60% over the last 2 months. I mean, we can get overly obsessed with quantifying. But at the same time, we shouldn't let that fear of an obsession about quantifying keep us from the fact that sanctification our life of sanctification can lead upward, and unfortunately sometimes we backslide, and we need to be aware of that. We should discipline the body, like Paul says, and train.
Yeah. Well, I think what you're talking about there is what Lutherans always hold up, and that is we kind of have this tendency to try to make these distinctions and keep these distinctions in their proper place. And so what you're talking about there is a distinction between justification, that is how a man is saved and so forth by faith in Christ Jesus, and then, of course, sanctification, which is, you know, what you're saying, that this is the growth, this is the Christian life. This is God working through you, and you also resisting, you know, the devil, and he will flee from you. That kind of, I mean, this is all part of that. Pastor Poyce, do you want to add anything? I know last week you talked about this very well. If you want to add anything, bring kind of the same kind of thoughts up that you've talked about as far as our Christian life and sanctification.
Well, yeah, sure. Well, you know, it's kind of like what I was saying last week, is that it's unfortunate that you have this stigma that's attached to growth and sanctification. You know, where we see how it's been abused, where sanctification becomes sort of a to-do list of things to kind of pay back to God to show him that you're really his disciple, or even worse, as a way to merit eternal life. And a good way to understand this is to ask yourself, what is it that you want? Do you want to be caught up in sin? I mean, do you want a guilty conscience? Do you want to be enslaved to adultery or murder or theft or just, you know, hatred? You know, you just look through the list from 2 days ago in the 1 year lectionary, the epistle lesson of these works of the flesh. I mean, do you want these things? And as a Christian, you might feel the desire for them because that's your sinful flesh. But as a Christian, your answer will be no, of course not. Of course I don't want this. Do you want to be gentle? Do you want to be loving? Do you want to have joy? Do you want to have peace? Do you want to be gentle and kind and long-suffering? Do you want to have self-control? I mean, so this is just a question we should ask ourselves. And the good news is that while it's imperfect here in this life and it's veiled under the struggle against the devil, the world, and the sinful flesh, nevertheless, the good news is that the Holy Spirit has promised to work these things in us and has promised to give us the power. And I know that sometimes that word power is has a stigma attached to it too, like it's this empowerment kind of living. But he does give us power to overcome and win the victory, just as Luther says at the end of the sixth petition.
Excellent. Yeah, so it's a good distinction to keep and make.
If I could make a comment based off of that, I think this is when we should remember Romans 6, where Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And, you know, that reminds me of when God is speaking to Cain in Genesis 4, or as Luther would say, Adam is speaking to Cain, but that's a different discussion, where, you know, Cain is obviously very bitter and jealous of the acceptance of Abel's offering, and the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And it's very similar to what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, where, you know, yes, of course, Paul is very clear in Romans that the old man is still going to be tempted, and we are going to fall into sin and sin in this life because we're not perfect. At the same time, sin cannot rule over us. Luther used, I don't know where it is in Luther, so please don't ask me, but Luther used to say, it's one thing to have the birds go to the bathroom on your head. He said it in a little bit more colorful way, but I'll refrain.
Of course.
But, you know, he said, you know, it's one thing that you cannot stop the birds from going to the bathroom on your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. And I very frequently will tell my parishioners or my Bible study classes or even bring it up in the sermon to folks and say, listen, of course we are going to sin. We're going to have bad thoughts. Sometimes we're going to slip into sin and these things. However, there's a difference between going, oh boy, I got to stop this. This is not right. And then allowing sin to rule over you, choosing the bad even when you know it's bad. That's like letting the birds just roost in your hair. Yes, you know, people who have the old man, we poor sinners with flesh, we're not going to be perfect. But but we can't let sin rule over us. I think that's a very helpful way to think about it. Yes, there is going to be sin. Yes, we are going to be imperfect, but we cannot let sin gain dominion over us, because that kills faith. All sin kills faith, but that drives out the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, that's that Genesis 4 that you're bringing up with the desires and then, of course, ruling over and so forth. That mimics Genesis 3 in the language that God uses about marriage and how wives will try to rule over their husbands. Their desire will be to have them in that kind of a sinful way, and then how husbands are supposed to instead have mastery of their own household and so forth. So same kind of language in Genesis 3 and 4 there, describing now the world in sin, fallen and so forth. We're going to see these kind of things happen, and you don't just let them happen. You fight as God makes you able. So, all right, we're going to move on to paragraph 74 and start discussing here about the third sacrament. Here you see that baptism, both in its power and meaning, includes also the third sacrament, which has been called repentance. It is really nothing other than baptism. What else is repentance but a serious attack on the old man, that his lusts be restrained, and an entering into a new life? Therefore, if you live in repentance, you walk in baptism. For baptism not only illustrates such a new life, but also produces, begins, and exercises it. For in baptism are given grace, the Spirit, and power to suppress the old man, so that the new man may come forth and become strong. Romans 6, there's references. We just heard that from Pastor Ramirez. Pastor Price, what about this third sacrament stuff? I thought, you know, aren't Lutherans supposed to number them as, you know, one and two, baptism and the Lord's Supper?
Well, that might be helpful to an extent. And I usually do say that, you know, we kind of understand two sacraments as being baptism and the Lord's Supper, but I'll also say that there's sort of two and a half sacraments. And absolution is named as a sacrament in Article 13 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. A sacrament is something that God has commanded and that he promises promises to bestow his favor through that. But the point that Luther makes here, which is very brilliant, is that it is really nothing else than baptism. Repentance is baptism just lived out. And repentance, what he's kind of referring to here is what he's making mention of this old sacrament, or this sacrament that the Roman Catholics would call penance, which is another way of saying repentance, except as a little bit different understanding. Penance for them would be making satisfaction for the punishment of sin. And so God forgives you your guilt, but you still have to sort of do all these penance, like it might be just doing some good deeds, or it might be suffering, or it might be saying Hail Marys or just going to Mass and stuff like that. And these things are supposed to then sort of make satisfaction for the damage that you've done before God. And so they kind of conflate the temporal consequences of your sins with the eternal consequences. And it becomes just a big mess, and it really leads straight to salvation by meriting your salvation through works. So Luther just totally turns it on his head and says, no, repentance is not making satisfaction for your sins. Repentance is returning back, turning away from your sins and turning to the grace of God. And that's why this is so brilliant that he says that this is really nothing other than baptism. Repentance is returning to your baptism daily. And this is what Paul says, that we were buried with him through baptism into death, and then he talks about mortifying your sinful desires. I mean, he says all over that he's been crucified with Christ. This is the life of the Christian, and this is the thing of, like, we were talking about this last week, that baptism or the old Adam does not need to be persuaded. He needs to be killed. And that's what we do through contrition and repentance. And so when he talks about repentance, he's actually making reference to the other part of repentance, which is absolution. So So we'll talk about like this, you know, we'll talk about confession. Well, what we really mean is confession and absolution. And so Luther's kind of using the language of the common language at that time, but he's understanding this to be the daily repentance that you live in, but also I think he's making reference to the keys, and which is interesting because he doesn't treat the keys in his large catechism. In fact, the keys, I think, are later on put into his small catechism. So, but the confession and the keys is really treated right here. So through the absolution, which might be a private absolution, it might be a general absolution, or it might simply be the preaching of the gospel, you return to the same gospel that's given to you in your baptism, the forgiveness of sin.
And this would be a revolutionary change for the hearers of this kind of message, because of course, if you just enlighten us quick about where does baptism stand in the normal like 1500s Roman Catholic life?
Well, baptism is going to wipe away your original guilt or your original sin. And so you kind of, you know, it saves you. But then you have to, that's where penance comes in, or as we would understand, we would call it repentance, but that's where this whole penance system comes in, is that you, throughout your life, which is your entire, for the Roman Catholic, I mean, if you take a look at the Catholic Catechism, the entire Christian life is conversion. Whereas we usually think of conversion as that point when God calls you, we call it vivification or that regeneration. But for them, conversion is your entire life, and so you're working on kind of making satisfaction for all these sins that you're doing, and with the help of God's grace. But it becomes sort of like a merit-based kind of system. But what Luther's saying here is that your baptism is not just one thing that wipes away your original guilt, as in the sins that you committed beforehand, but it is, and it's not something that then you use the grace that's given there to sort of further the grace as you do more good works, so then merit more and more grace until you finally merit eternal life. He's saying, no, this is a once and for all. I mean, this is Christ for you. And so you return to it every day. It's not like you're building up through merits. And this is why it's so important. We were just talking about this distinction between justification and sanctification. Yes, we're growing inside, but that growth is not meritorious. That growth is not something that, we got to make sure that we grow enough. Otherwise, we're going to have to spend some time in purgatory. No, that growth is simply the Christian life. That's just simply what it is. And it obviously ends in death. But in the meantime, our forgiveness, which is objective, that justification, declared righteous, that Jesus died for us on the cross, that is always there for us in our baptism throughout our lives.
Excellent. That's exactly it. Try to keep these distinctions, justification and sanctification, distinct from one another, properly teaching both and not confusing them with one another like maybe the penance system would lead others to then put their trust in their works rather than in Christ. And Christ just becomes kind of a helper rather than the actual one doing it. And then, of course, the ultimate goal of that system then is that Christ doesn't get all the glory that he should get. Lutheran theology is always interested in Christ receiving all the glory and all the honor and praise and so forth, kind of like the book of Revelation talks about, actually, because, of course, Lutherans are going to always go back to Scripture on these things. You've been listening to Concord Matters, FUOAM Radio. We are covering the topic of baptism, that is, this great gift of God, which God uses this to have powerful effect in us, and also as an illustration of our day-to-day life as Christians, dying to sin and rising again to newness of life. I'm your host this week, Pastor Joshua Shearer, here with Pastor Andrew Preuss and Pastor David Ramirez. And we will be right back after a short break here in just a moment. Lord bless you. We'll catch you on the other end of the break.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day. Radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO. On the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Our weekly schedule for Law and Gospel means that on Tuesdays, we examine the hymn for the coming Sunday. With the help of Pastor Mark Smith, I, Tom Baker, will take a look as to which readings the hymn is referring to. It will be most interesting.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Perhaps not the traditional school bell, but a familiar sound to begin the class day for an estimated 2.3 million home-educated students in the U.S.
The National Home Education Research Institute says parent-led home-based education may be the fastest-growing form of education in the U.S.
And Museum of the Bible is on the forefront, providing homeschool curriculum on the history, narrative, and impact of the Bible, ideal for a smartphone generation.
With history lessons examining historical and archaeological studies to better understand the biblical context, drawing on the museum's extensive artifact collection.
Lessons surrounding concepts, events, and personalities from the Bible.
With cutting-edge technology, interactive for an iPad or Android tablet, enhanced with augmented reality. Let's engage with the Bible, with its history, narrative, and impact.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. I am this week's host, Pastor Joshua Scheer, Senior Pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Also joined with two wonderful guests today, Pastor Andrew Preuss and Pastor David Ramirez, both pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Preuss serves congregations in Iowa, and Pastor Ramirez serves congregations in South Wisconsin. So glad to have you both with us as we continue on. Pastor Preuss, just as a little bit of clarification, before we went to break, you talked about how, I don't think it was stressed maybe enough, that the Roman Catholic teaching on baptism is that it wipes away original sin. Just to reiterate, if you would, the Lutheran position on baptism in relation to original sin and so forth.
Yeah, so this is one of the most important differences, very crucial topic for the Reformation and for our theology today. If you notice in the Confessions, we'll combine the Augsburg Confession with its apology, but two main confessions or symbols in our Lutheran Confessions. The first article where there's disagreement is on sin. So Article 1 of the Augsburg Confession is about God, and there's no disagreement there. He's triune God. But then the second article on sin, there's disagreement. And then the first article in the Formula of Concord is on sin, and there is disagreement right there, right away. And so it shows just how prime importance this topic is. So the big issue then is, okay, so original sin is wiped away in baptism. and then and as the Roman Catholics say. But then what remains is this thing called concupiscence, which is really the translation in the Latin Bible for desires or even wicked desires. And so what they'll say is that, well, these desires are not themselves sin. And so if they're not themselves sin, they're not themselves condemned, but they're more of a tendency to sin. And so you have to watch out for them. But if we call them sin, then we have to say that we can't locate our righteousness whereby we stand before God, by which we stand before God, within ourselves. Now the Lutherans say, no, these desires are sinful. In fact, this is what sin essentially is. Sin is unbelief. Sin is that corruption of the heart, those sinful desires. As Paul says, that the desires of the flesh strive against the Spirit, and the Spirit strives against them. And so this actually is one of the reasons then why we cannot locate our righteousness by which we stand before God within ourselves, even though we certainly have been given the Holy Spirit, and Christ does dwell within us and works within us all sorts of good desires that overcome the old Adam. But all the while, we cannot find our righteousness within ourselves. The Holy Spirit certainly dwells within us, but we're not going to find him within us. We're going to find him where he has promised to be revealed, and that is in his word and sacraments. That is in baptism. And so this really gets to the heart of what our position on baptism is. You making use of your baptism is hearing the gospel, which is proclaimed to you in your baptism, hearing the forgiveness of sin and trusting in the forgiveness of sin, because that forgiveness, which is objectively given to you from outside of you in God's word and in baptism, that is the righteousness by which you stand before God, and it continues to be that. And so again, it goes back to this distinction between justification and sanctification. If we mix justification and sanctification, then we are going to try to find our righteousness within us. But St. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that within his flesh dwells no good thing. And as he says in Galatians, I think this is chapter 2 or 3. I have to look it up here. But he says, are you being kept preserved by the works of the flesh? That is, by the works that you're doing, or by the hearing of faith? And that's the point. What actually preserves us in the faith is not the growth that goes on within us. No, the growth that goes on within us is a fruit, a result of being preserved in the faith. What preserves us in the faith is that which remains, that which comes from outside of us, which is God's word and his sacraments, including baptism. And so that's what it means to return to your baptism. It doesn't mean that you go and get rebaptized because you didn't feel like you really were saved, but you remember your baptism. Now, I can't remember my baptism. I was a week old when I was baptized, but I remember my baptism by listening to the voice of God through his word, which is the same voice that spoke over me and gave me his name when I was baptized.
Exactly. And that's a good way to transition to the next paragraphs here in the Large Catechism on baptism, paragraph 77 through 79. Our baptism abides forever. Even though someone should fall from baptism in sin, still we always have access to it. So we may subdue the old man again, but we do not need to be sprinkled with water again. Even if we were put under the water 100 times, it would still be only one baptism, even though the work and sign continue and remain. Repentance, therefore, is nothing other than a return and approach to baptism. We repeat and do not do what we began before, but abandoned. All right, Pastor Ramirez, you kind of spoke about this a little bit a while ago, but we're talking about, you know, people rejecting their baptism and so forth, and their baptism still stands. Can you explain that a little further here, even in the context of these paragraphs of the Large Catechism?
Sure. I would just say that, I guess I'll cut to the chase with the rebaptism thing. I think that will be a helpful way to say it, is that, you know, we people can fall from their baptism, and I don't just mean the daily, you know, falling into temptation and sin, which of course is horrible, but I mean people can leave the faith, and they can they can stray away from the church, and you know, but that doesn't mean that if they are graciously brought back to true faith, that they should get rebaptized. Quite simply, baptizing, or rather rebaptizing, which is no baptism at all, it's an insult to God. It's not like repentance, where Christ tells us to repent of our sins, and just as sins are very, you know, just as sins are many and various, and we constantly need to repent, and we live a life of repentance. That's very different with baptism. We are to go out and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is a washing of regeneration. But to quote unquote rebaptize is basically calling God a liar, and that's why when we deal with churches or people from churches where they talk about rebaptism, or if it only counts if you're of a certain age, we should be, of course, loving in our response, and we shouldn't be nasty. But at the same time, we got to call a spade and say that this is calling God a liar. You know, God is the one whose word speaks over the baby or the child or the adult or whoever when that person is baptized. And for us to say, oh, it didn't count, or it was undone, no. Perhaps that person has made no use. Perhaps it is of no benefit to them. That's true. But just because man misuses God's word doesn't make God's word any less true than what it said and what it promised and what it did. Baptism is a baptism is a baptism. And so I do think we've got to call a spade and say rebaptism is not just wrong or incorrect like a clerical error, but it really is accusing God, and it makes God into a liar.
Yeah, excellent. That's very true, and that is exactly how we deal with those folks. Now, speaking pastorally, you know, a ton of listeners who are listening in about this know, especially in churches where we do infant baptisms and so forth, they know people who have stepped away from their baptism, who don't go to church, who maybe make some kind of show of spirituality by saying, you know, they read their Bible at home, you know, not talking about the parts that actually tell them to be a part of the church. But, you know, they go and do these things and so forth. Pastor Preuss, what can we say to these parents and grandparents of these baptized who have stepped away from their baptism? What can we encourage them to do to help?
Well, St. Paul... well, in other places, he talks about how the faith, it was what, 1 Corinthians 7 or so, that the faith of a mother, the faith of a husband or a wife sanctify the household. And what he means there is that the faith as it confesses the word. And Paul says in 1 Timothy that all things are made holy by the word of God and prayer. They should not be afraid to call their children and their grandchildren out, obviously in a loving way, with concern for their souls. A lot of times they get burnt out and they kind of give up and they figure, well, he's not going to listen to me. He just gets mad at me. And I want to be able to have him over for Thanksgiving dinner, and we're just not going to talk religion because he's just going to get upset. Well, no, this is part of bearing the cross, is when people, even your own children, get mad at you for confessing the truth. This is a blessed gift from God to bear the cross and to learn from it. So the other thing, though, is prayer. Just to kind of give one anecdote, my father-in-law was baptized as a baby, and he fell away from the faith when he was, you know, a teenager or so. And he's told me this story many times, that he remembers his mother, overhearing his mother saying that she prays for him every day. And, well, long story short, he came back to the faith he became a pastor. He confesses the gospel. He ties to his children, and his children are all very good, pious Lutherans. And so his mother, who did what the world would see as very helpless, and to our naked eye, it is very helpless and seemingly pathetic just to sit there and pray for your children. But God answers prayers. And this is the thing, is prayer is not a thing in itself. Prayer is connected to God's word. You can't have prayer without the word of God. As Paul says, it's the word of God and prayer that that sanctify things. And that includes your children. And so trust in God's promise that is attached to his word, and that he attaches also to prayer. The idea that you would hear God's word and then not call upon his name, that would mean that faith was not received. And so I would really encourage any mothers or grandmothers, and I encourage the grandfathers, fathers and grandfathers, I encourage the people in my congregation to do this all the time, is that when it seems hopeless and it seems like it's just easier to just avoid topics of religion in front of your children because they're caught up in sin, they're living together, they've been convinced by some wicked professor who hates God and his word, keep at it. Don't stop. And if you are getting criticized and by all the world condemned, count it as a blessing. And God works through that. So that's what I would say.
Excellent advice, excellent counsel, and excellent care. And an exhortation to those listening on that, of course, probably know folks who have been given the great gift of baptism, but have kind of stepped away from it, that baptism still abides, it still remains. God is still speaking truth. He's not a liar. And that, of course, these folks now bear that and help with what they can. So let's move on to paragraph 80 and following. Luther here says, I say this lest we fall into the opinion in which we were stuck for a long time. We were imagining that our baptism is something past, which we can no longer use after we've fallen again into sin. The reason for this is that baptism is regarded as only based on the outward act once performed and completed. This arose from the fact that St. Jerome wrote that repentance is the second plank by which we must swim forth and cross over the water after the ship is broken, on which we step and are carried across when we come into the Christian Church. By this teaching, baptism's use has been abolished so that it can no longer profit us. Therefore, Jerome's statement is not correct, or at any rate, it is not highly understood. For the ship of baptism never breaks, because, as we have said, it is God's ordinance and not our work. But it does happen, indeed, that we slip and fall out of the ship. Yet if anyone falls out, let him see to it that he swims up and clings to the ship until he comes into it again and lives in it, as he had done before. So this is kind of Luther summarizing exactly what we've been talking about with the false understanding of baptism and penance that you find amongst the Roman Catholics, but in other times of church history as well. And in fact, Pastor Ramirez, aren't there times in the church where baptism is kind of held off until the deathbed?
Yeah, there was this practice in various places in the early church. I'm not going to pretend like I know all the details of that, though. I wish I could tell you more, but I know that there was the issue with Constantine the Great, but that was kind of wrapped up in some other things. But I would comment on Jerome's thing real quickly,
sure.
And that is, he's talking about these planks, and he's talking. I mean, it makes sense if your belief is that grace is not divine favor, is not the forgiveness of sins and God's favor and love towards us on the basis of Christ alone. If that's not what you believe, if you believe that grace is a power or some juju juice, some Gatorade for you to run the race and win your salvation. If you believe that's what grace is, then this totally makes sense. Because if at the end of the day you need to earn your salvation,
then you better have a backup plan if you screw up plan A. If you screw up your baptism, if you fail with that, then you better have a backup plan. So Jerome's statement makes a lot of sense if you're under a works righteousness system. But on the other hand, if you believe as we believe, as we have been graciously led to believe by the scriptures, that God's word establishes and teaches us the truth that we are saved by and because of Christ's work alone, then there is you can't talk about baptism being destroyed. You can talk about baptism being ignored or misused or of being of no benefit apart from faith. Fine, but if you understand, as we have been graciously led to believe through the scriptures, that baptism is founded on God's word, and that our salvation is founded on Christ's work, then of course you can return to it, and that's what we've been talking about. Repentance is nothing other than returning to our baptism. You know, we need to return to our baptism, recall it, remember what was said and promised. Because that can't be undone because it's God's word. So,
right. Yeah. And God's word cannot be broken. So
yeah, right, exactly.
That's what we stick to. Absolutely, and that's a great comfort we have. And I love the way Luther puts it about how instead of, you know, the ship breaking apart, well, it's no, actually you just fell out and now you got to cling to it and find yourself back in it again. So
right.
A great kind of amending of Jerome's misleading and falsely teaching illustration and so forth. Let's move on to paragraph 83. In this way, one sees what a great, excellent thing baptism is. It delivers us from the devil's jaws and makes us God's own. It suppresses and takes away sin, and then daily strengthens the new man. It is working and always continues working until we pass from this estate of misery to eternal glory. Pastor Preuss, we've kind of talked about all this stuff before, you know, the deliverance from the devil's jaws makes us God's own. So that would kind of confess that, you know, there's no such thing as a neutral human being, that we're kind of in one or the other, right?
Yeah, exactly.
And then, of course, it suppresses and takes away sin and daily strengthens the new man. This the use of baptism, that it's been doing these great things and it's still doing these great things. And, of course, how long is baptism good for? And, of course, the answer here is life, the entire life. Why would Luther call this the estate of misery? I mean, maybe that's a good thing to touch upon real quickly as we're going through this estate of misery. Is this like Psalm 23? This is kind of like the Valley of the Shadow of Death stuff or what?
Yeah. This is, we are, it's also known as the Veil of Tears. We are not of this world. And when we're baptized into the church, into one body, which is Christ, and Christ is not of this world, that means that we're wayfarers, we're pilgrims. And we have to live as foreigners in the wilderness of life, which includes having to contend against our sin, contend against the hatred of the world and the temptations of the devil. And baptism is what equips us for this throughout our lives. And its end is eternal life, because that's really the beginning too. And this is like Jesus says, he who believes in me has eternal life. And so, I mean, if you think about it, if you have eternal life, but you live in the world that is not eternal, you have baptism, which is an eternal gift, but you live in a world where things are passing away, then certainly there's going to be a misery there. There's going to be, you know, that there's a conflict there. This baptism then, the effect of it is that if you are of Christ, then you are not of the world, and therefore you are not in your proper estate yet. But baptism is specifically given to you to be efficacious, to be powerful,
exactly,
so that you would pass through this estate of misery to what baptism first gave you, which is the glory, the eternal glory. And so just as Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life.
Yeah, referencing back to the catechism itself. Let's finish up here, this 84 through 86, the last section of baptism, the large catechism. For this reason, let everyone value his baptism as a daily dress in which he is to walk constantly, that he may ever be found in the faith and its fruit, so that he may be suppressed the old man and grow up in the new. For if we would be Christians, we must do the work by which we are Christians. But if anyone falls away from the Christian life, let him again come into it. For just as Christ, the mercy seat, does not draw back from us or forbid us to come to him again, even though we sin, so all his treasure and gifts also remain. Therefore, if we have received forgiveness of sin once in baptism, it will remain every day, as long as we live. Baptism will remain as long as we carry the old man about our neck. Pastor Ramirez, can you kind of just apply this paragraph to the listeners out there?
Well, I think that that first line, for this reason, let everyone esteem his baptism as a daily dress in which he is to walk constantly. I think it's pretty obvious that Luther is referring not just to baptism as such, but what baptism is, which is a washing of regeneration and the forgiveness of our sins. And it should also recall to our minds this should teach people who haven't thought about it this way, that being clothed in your baptism is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is, like in the book of Revelation, where John sees these people who have washed their robes, and they're white, they're clean, they're pure, because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so being decked out and bedazzled like the bride of Christ, we, the church, our sins are covered. God doesn't see them for Christ's sake, and he does not account or hold them against us because of Christ and his righteousness and you know, the mercy that was poured out through him. And so I think that this last paragraph, the way that our listeners and all of us should understand and remember about this or concerning this is to remember who they are. You know, that what their baptism says is that they are a child of God, that they are part of the church, the bride of Christ, that's what their identity should be seen as, and that the devil and the world and their sinful flesh is going to try and lie and going to try and say, no, you're really the devil. You've sinned, you've destroyed your baptism, there's no hope for you. Now you are mine. That's what the devil's going to try and say. Or now right. You might as well just eat, drink, and be merry because you've ruined it for all time. And there's no chance between you and God to patch things up.
But that's the great comfort of this
There's
section.
Another pernicious lie, and that is something that you guys alluded to earlier, that we can be neutral. That
yeah.
we can be neutral. And kind of be in between. And you know, we touched upon, our innate desires and original sin, that it truly is sin.
And that is
that's the absolute truth of the world today. Yeah.
That here we have a statement at the end of this confession, you know, as we got to lead out here to the close of the program, the end of the session, that Christ still remains. He does not forbid us from coming back to him. So again,
right. Those
listening, you're baptized. Come on back to Christ. Go to church this Sunday. Thank you to both my guests, Pastor Preuss and Pastor Ramirez. I'm your host this week, Pastor Scheer. Listen in next week for more Concord Matters.